Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, what's the difference between sola scriptura and Bible-onlyism? That's one of the questions Ken will address today on part two of this Shapers of Christian Orthodoxy series. And Ken, maybe you can give us a bit of a recap where we were last time and lead that into where we're going to go today.
Yes, Joe. You know, these programs are really intended to try to help our listeners have a greater appreciation for theology and apologetics. And I like to remind people that historically apologetics was a branch of theology. And so when you do apologetics, that is, you defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 is kind of the mandate for doing apologetics. Peter says, always be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. Well, I think it's very important to know what you're defending. If you're defending Christianity, it's important to have not only a good knowledge of the Bible, but I think it is very valuable to then have an understanding of the history of Christianity, the philosophical elements. Now, of course, you can't be everything to everybody. I think when you are an apologist, you're always kind of reaching into somebody else's category. I mean, I have undergraduate degrees in philosophy and in history, and then I have a master's degree in theological studies. But there are times I have to reach into Dave's field and do a little physics, but I try to make sure that I'm careful when I work in other fields. But Joe, these shows are to actually talk about Christianity and Christendom, to talk about how the faith developed, how the different branches of Christianity kind of look at the Bible and tradition and councils and creeds. So this will be part two of the program we did last time.
All right, terrific. And you teased us last time with another one of these straight A thinkers, this time a person coming from the East. We talked about Augustine last time, and I'll let you, when it's time to get there, I'll let you introduce our straight A thinker this time.
Yeah, I really hope that those who listen to Straight Thinking will benefit by coming to understand that we've had some great Christian thinkers. The Lord has picked and saved people who have done remarkable things. Of course, none of us are perfect. None of these church fathers are perfect. None of the reformers or the medieval thinkers were perfect. But yeah, I have a very special Eastern church father. Last time we talked about Augustine. This time we'll talk about someone from the Eastern church. Well, let me kind of draw our attention back here. I want to point out that there are differing branches within Christendom, and there are denominations. Sometimes skeptics look at that and say, wow, what a mess. It's hopelessly divided. I have a new chapter in my up and coming book where I argue that Christianity is not hopelessly divided, where I think there's more unity within Christendom than there is diversity, though both are important. And I think it's important, if you're going to accept the truth of Christianity, that you that it's not just your personal faith. And again, don't get me wrong. I think that it's very important that your faith is a personal relationship between you and the Lord. I don't think you can be a Christian and say, well, that's my parents' faith, or that's what my church says, or that's what the church fathers said. I think to be a Christian is to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And to become a Christian, whether you come from a Protestant church, Orthodox church, Catholic church, non-denominational church, I think to some degree, when you become a Christian, you then have to look at church history and say, how do I make sense of that and where do I fit? So there are apologetic issues. I remember one atheist saying to me, and I address this in my upcoming book, he said, can you make an interesting case for the truth of Christianity, but which one? Christianity is so divided. So I'm hoping to sort through some of those things. And what I want to begin to say is that one of the areas that maybe the primary difference, though you'll get some arguments on this issue, what is the biggest area of difference among Christian branches or Christian denominations or Christian churches? What is the outstanding controversy that tends to divide different groups within Christendom? Well, I'm tempted to say it's authority. Now, of course, many people would say, well, you know, when Luther came along in the 16th century, he identified justification by faith. He was identifying a critical component concerning the gospel, that we're not saved by good works, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But as important as that difference is, and maybe that's 1B, I think 1A would be the question of authority. And I just want to trace out in very general terms how the different branches and major denominations think about this issue. And I'm going to give you four perspectives on this. The first one is the Roman Catholic Church. Regardless of whether you think the Catholic Church is an authentic church or not, I mean, there are Protestants who think the Catholic Church is a false church. There are other Protestants who think, no, it's a Christian church, but I have serious differences with it. But the Catholic Church really has a tripart authority. They believe that God has revealed himself in revelation, and that revelation has come in scripture, but it has also come in oral tradition, apostolic tradition. So they would argue, for example, the apostles were preaching long before they wrote anything. They didn't get to writing books because they were involved in making disciples. Catholics would emphasize Jesus came to establish a church on this rock. Well, Catholics then have a tripart authority. There is the revelation of the written word in scripture. There is the revelation of oral tradition from the apostles. But then there is the Pope and the College of Cardinals, the Magisteria, that interprets that. And therefore, what you find in the Catholic Catechism, and I would always say this, if you want to know what Roman Catholics believe, go to the Catholic Catechism. That's the best source to know what Roman Catholics believe. Better than reading necessarily Catholic theologians or critics of Catholics. Now, you also have another church body, however, that's been around a long time. We call it the Eastern Orthodox tradition. It's probably one of the, maybe the second largest communion in the world. And their view of authority is a little different. They believe the Pope is one of the important bishops, and he may have first importance. Why? Because Rome was a critically important city throughout the ancient world. And so the Bishop of Rome would be a very important. The apostles Paul and Peter died in Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. So they would view the Pope as first among equals, but there are patriarchs. These are leaders. These are bishops who oversee the eastern part of the church. And they would kind of have, they reject the superiority of the papacy, but they would say that you have two sources of revelation, the written Bible and oral tradition. And so they kind of put them side by side. I think the Catholic Church would put tradition on top of scripture. I just simply mean that because the church would have to interpret it. So there's two views. Then there would be a third, the Protestant position. Now, Protestantism is more than one church body, obviously. And Protestantism gets a lot of criticism from both Catholics and Orthodox for having multiple denominations. But the Protestant position is that while tradition is valued and important, And while councils and creeds and tradition all has value and is very important, Scripture, the Bible, the Old and New Testament, the canon of Scripture is the supreme authority. It's the final court of appeals. If there's a conflict between tradition and Scripture, Scripture carries the authoritative word. I think one of the strongest arguments for sola scriptura, and I've had some very respectful but strongly differences. I have debated a number of Catholic scholars and apologists. Probably the one you could get on the web would be my debate with the Jesuit theologian, Father Pacwa, who is on the EWTN. If you watch cable television, Catholics have a channel. This is conservative Catholicism, and Father Pacwa is on there a lot. I like Father Pacwa. He is super bright and very gracious and has become a good friend. But one of the points I made in my debate with Father Pacwa is I think when Jesus appeals to the final authority, he appeals to Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. I think that the Protestant position is there's value in tradition. The councils are critical. Creeds very important. But the final court of appeals, the Supreme Court, if you will, to think of it in kind of American judicial terms, Scripture is the supreme authority. It is the final word. Now, of course, it has to be interpreted. And of course, Catholics and Orthodox will push back and say, well, where'd you get that Bible? And who wrote that Bible? And how do you understand that Bible? Now, let me give you a presentation of the Orthodox Anglican view. This is called the Classical Anglican Way. I read it last time. I'll read it again. The Classical Anglican Way looks at one canon of Holy Scripture, the Bible, with its two testaments, Old and New, understood with the faith expressed in three creeds, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, and by the doctrinal teaching of the first four ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, within the developing life and tradition of the first five centuries of the Christian era. I think to some degree, Anglicanism is borrowing both Catholic and Orthodox ideas and refining it through a Protestant prism. So the Anglican view would be Scripture is the supreme authority, but you need to read Scripture in light of tradition, in light of the councils. The creeds reflect the content of Scripture, generally put, and you should never ignore the first five centuries, which was kind of the historical framework. So I think within Anglicanism, they gave greater importance and focus to things like councils and history than maybe your local Baptist church or, a Lutheran church might. Although I would say I think most theologically informed Baptists and Anglicans and Reformed would come very close to affirming what the Anglicans have said. Guys, let me stop there because after this, I want to jump into an area that I'm interested in about authority, but I want to see if you guys, if there's anything you want me to talk about or define or clarify.
All right, just to further comment on a point I made in our last show.
Yeah.
That is when you take, a systematic theologian like Gruden, he clearly has experienced the influence that you speak of the historical councils and writings of the church fathers in formulating his systematic theology, but he doesn't go back to those sources when he presents them and explains them in his systematic theology. So there's that same process that you're speaking of. That is necessary and important should go on in being, aware of. If you're going to be a teacher, you got to be aware of these sources.
Absolutely. And Dave, I think that I think one of the strengths of Protestantism, and it's reflected in an evangelical Protestant like Wayne Grudem, who holds a basic Reformed theology, but he's also charismatic. There are some different kind of elements. I think Grudem's systematic theology is a very good one. I'm impressed with how clear it is when he's writing about very technical areas. He knows the Bible well, and I think he's pretty fair-minded when he kind of lays it out. So a Wayne Grudem would be both a biblical theologian and a systematic theologian. And because he has Reformed tendencies, Reformed tend to write in systematic terms. Lutherans are less systematic. They have more what they call dogmatic theology. The Reformed are well known for this kind of systematic theology. And I'm thinking of Louis Burkhoff. I'm thinking of Charles Hodge. There are others, Strong. So that's a very important one. And I think, Dave, it's very important to say that theology, I think primarily for Protestants, is biblical theology. I think one of the great strengths of Protestantism is the idea of Bible study. I was a Catholic for my early life, there is not nearly as much Bible study or an awareness of the Bible in the Catholic Church. I think that probably is true in Orthodoxy. I think one of the great strengths of the Protestant tradition is, and I think it's seen in that focus of difference, that Protestants know their Bible. Now, a weakness, I think, in Protestantism and a strength in the Catholic and Orthodox tradition is it's very common among Catholics and Orthodox to know the Church Fathers, to have an awareness of Church tradition. So I would say that all of these branches of Christendom bring strengths and potential weaknesses. And I'm not trying to make everybody into a historian or a philosopher, but I think it's very important today to know that if you were to come to Christ, I talked last time about kind of revivalism, which largely began at the Great Awakening. This was the very strong revival of Christianity in the early centuries of the Christian faith, even actually right before America became a nation. Jonathan Edwards and others were involved with it. And then there was a second great revival, and revivalism is kind of characterized by the idea that you would give a message and ask people to come forward. We call it, you know, an altar call. And a person might take the four spiritual laws, written by campus ministries and things like that. And a lot of people have come to Christ that way. I think that's characteristic of Hugh Ross, for example, coming to read a Bible and coming forward. Others, though, didn't come to Christianity that way. I was born into a Christian family. I was born into a family that was evangelical that later converted to Catholicism. And so I was baptized as a four-year-old. But I think it's important that Christians today, especially if they come from non-denominational churches, that they recognize that as important as their own personal relationship to God is, that Christendom and the history of Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. And so sometimes when people come into the faith from a non-denominational church, they're like, well, who are these Catholics and who are these Orthodox and why is there so much tension? I think it's important to kind of grow in your awareness. But Dave, I appreciate that not everybody is going to be, I think I'm kind of obsessive with these things. I've always thought if I wanted to know something, I want to know everything about it. My favorite baseball players, I try to know everything I can about them. my favorite basketball players. I want to know their stats, where they were born. I can tell you all four of the Beatles' birthdays. I mean, I'm obsessive, right?
You're kind of weird.
I'm a strange bird. There's no doubt about it. But I want a little bit of that obsessiveness, that a little bit of that wanting to know all about it. I want to share that with our listeners because I think it can really be meaningful and helpful to them.
By the way, there's a similar thing in science. There is the science books, you know, textbooks and of course, journals and this kind of thing that are teaching you, giving you insight on very, like in physics. But there's also history of science books mm-hmm. that tell you how did these theories develop?
Right.
Who were the men that were involved in developing these theories? And it's very fascinating.
And the philosophy of science, what are the philosophical, I think there's clear parallel between science and theology.
Yeah. Ken, I was going to ask a question on the point you were making just a moment ago. Let's say for the sake of people who might be new to the podcast and they're trying to figure out where they land, where their church background lands in the history of the church. Let's say they're part of a community Bible church or Disciples of Christ, you know, something like that, just an evangelical background, but they're not sure. And they are troubled by the history of the Christian church. And like you say, they don't want to identify with Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy. It's like, well, when did my church begin? Was it at the Reformation or later? Or how can I tell the atheist, well, I go all the way back to Jesus. How can you help that person to kind of see their place in church history?
I think that's a very important component because it could potentially be an apologetic issue, and it can be troubling because, after all, there is kind of inner Christendom apologetics where Catholics want to say you should be a Catholic, and the Orthodox say no, you should be an Orthodox, and Protestants who say you should be a Protestant or a Lutheran, or you should be Reformed or Methodist or Lutheran, whatever it may be. I think it's important to recognize that Christendom has great common ground, that all of the branches of Christendom have more in common than they have in areas of difference. I mean, all you need to do is look at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants affirm that. And even if you're from a non-denominational church, and I think this is helpful too, Joe, from the standpoint of RTB, Reasons to Believe is not a denominational organization. I think Hugh likes to refer to it as an interdenominational. I mean, we have supporters, very generous supporters of the ministry that come from non-denominational backgrounds. Others come from, kind of traditional backgrounds, Lutheran, Reformed. And even among the staff, you have people who attend non-denominational churches. You have people who attend a Reformed Baptist. I'm an Anglican. And I think what we can recognize is that even though there are debates within Christendom, there's a deep commitment that the Bible is the Word of God, that it goes back to the apostles, and that there is an integrity in terms of classical Christianity. So Joe, I'm trying to speak to those very people that may think, hey, where do I fit? I like C.S. Lewis. My three favorite Christian thinkers outside of the biblical authors are St. Augustine, Blaise Pascal, and C.S. Lewis. But then there's a whole number right there in that four spot trying to compete with them. I'm really trying to help people in this podcast and in this particular program is to get kind of a framework of where do I fit? Where do I identify, not just as a follower of Jesus, not just as a committed Christian, but where do I fit in the history of Christendom? And I think that has lots of benefits. Now, what I'd like to do now is introduce an issue that I've kind of bumped into a number of times, and I want to talk a little bit about it. I interact with people, and sometimes it's through social media, and sometimes it's with people who are supporters of RTB. Sometimes people will say to me, well, wait a second, Ken, why do you recite creeds? Why do you think creeds are so important? Or why do you refer to these ancient councils? The Bible is the word of God. I had two experiences I want to describe to you, and that'll kind of lead us to this next idea. I had one fellow who said, we were talking about, I was trying to convey that creeds are a very important component of Christendom. And he said, well, creeds are just the words of men. The Bible is the word of God. And he said, you go ahead and recite your human creeds all you want, but I recite the Bible. I don't go to these secondary statements of faith. Well, I tried to say, well, you know, there are creeds in the Bible. Not all creeds are bad. I mean, one of the most important creeds, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, that's the Jewish creed. That creed is recited every day in various parts of the world. And in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about, Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. That's an early creed. Well, but the pushback was, look, I don't need to recite any creeds. And that's just man's tradition. I just go by scripture. Now, that was one interaction. I want to tell you about another interaction. Dave, as you know, I love historical theology. So I'll often on my Facebook site, I'll put, who are your five best Christian thinkers outside of the biblical authors? I don't like to compare the biblical authors to other Christian writers because the biblical authors have the Holy Spirit inspiring their writers. So I make this very important, I think, very important distinction. But I had a fellow come on, and I mentioned some of the great Christian thinkers, Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, C.S. Lewis. And I had a guy come on and he said, well, those guys just have opinions. I go by the Bible. Those guys just have opinions. And I said, well, wait a second here. I said, let's take two of those guys. Let's take Augustine and Aquinas, both very influential in the Western Church and the Catholic Church, but also somewhat influential, not just somewhat, significantly in the Protestant churches. I said, did you know that Augustine and Aquinas virtually had scripture memorized? Scripture was not something they're trying to recall. Scripture was kind of their breathing. It was their consciousness. In fact, when Augustine wrote almost 5.5 million words, he quotes or references scripture more than 40,000 times. It's kind of like Hugh Ross when he goes to the science journals where the references are longer than the article. Right? Well, Thomas was the same way. He virtually had scripture memorized. I mean, these are not people who fail to appreciate scripture. And these guys that I mentioned, Aquinas, Augustine, Athanasius, Anselm, they're shapers of orthodoxy. That is, their study of scripture then led to the summary of the creeds and trying to combat heresies. So, I know Augustine and Aquinas would perfectly agree. They would say, look, the authority that comes in scripture cannot be found in my writings. But I think that they have helped us enormously in understanding doctrines like creation, original sin, salvation by grace, the Trinity. And so when you kind of pit the Bible against other authors, I think you fail to recognize those other people were pretty good Bible scholars themselves. And in many ways, the way we understand Scripture comes through their influence. Now, one of the things I want to speak of specifically is, I think there are times where the Protestant principle of sola scriptura, in some ways that's a little unfortunate, the Latin reads sola scriptura, because it means literally only scripture alone. But I think the doctrine of sola scriptura really means that there are other authorities. I think Luther, Calvin, and Cranmer, for example, another Protestant, I think all of them would say, look, there are authorities. There is church authority. There is church tradition. There are creeds, councils. There's human reason. But Scripture is the final court of appeals. Scripture gives you truth, not only for the individual, but for the life of the church. Now, of course, again, I think thoughtful Protestants have always recognized, look, we don't want to disrespect tradition. There's a lot to be learned. We want to prize the creeds. We respect the councils. And of course, in the Anglican tradition, they say, look, you need to kind of bring those together. You understand Scripture in light of the councils and the creeds. And this is how Christianity has kind of defined itself. But I want to mention a specific point. I had a guy come on my Facebook site, and he said, I don't read other books. Those are just opinions. I'm not interested in your great Christian thinkers, Ken Samples. I just read Scripture, and these other books are not, they're not inspired. I don't accept the idea that I should read other particular books. And I think that I have encountered people who actually think that it's not sola scriptura, but it's what I would call Bible-onlyism, where they think that as a Christian, because the Bible has inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility, that they look down at all other books. And I think that's a mistake. I think that I love what Mortimer Adler says. Adler has influenced me a lot. He was a great educator and a very skilled philosopher. But he taught me a lot about great books. And Adler said a great book is a book you can never exhaust. You can never get to the end of it. And what better book to define that than Scripture? I mean, have you ever said, I just read the book of Romans. I'm done with it. That's, you know, I got it. I don't need to go back to that. Or how about the Psalms? Yeah, I read it through 1 year and I'm done with it. Or the book of Genesis. I mean, when you read Scripture, it is the greatest of all the great books. You can never exhaust it. And the reason is because it comes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is a human book. The people who wrote it were human, but they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so no book, I mean, I would never compare, personally, I wouldn't compare the Paul to Augustine or Paul to Aquinas or Paul to C.S. Lewis. And Paul was an inspired apostle. I can't go to Joe, one of our very distinguished editors here at RTB, and say, Joe, I wrote this article and it's in red letter, so you can't edit it. It's inspired. Don't touch it. No,
I say that, but but he doesn't pay attention.
I might try to get that through, but Joe's not buying it. He's he changes all the red back to black, and but I think that there I don't know if you have encountered, maybe I have, maybe more me, because I talk a lot about historical theology and philosophical theology. And so I bump into Christians who kind of feel like, why are you talking about reading the Confessions or reading On the Incarnation by Athanasius? Or why do you talk about Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis? As the one guy said, that's just opinion. I read scripture. But again, I would say the way we understand scripture has passed through the shapers of orthodoxy. And I would tell you that I think you can have a very strong view of the uniqueness, the one-of-a-kindness of scripture, but not regard the writings of other books as somehow being less important. And again, let me tell you, when Augustine and Aquinas were studying scripture, they virtually had the book memorized. That's why these two giants stand so influential within Christendom. They, in fact, with Thomas Aquinas, who you could argue is clearly a Roman Catholic, Thomas Aquinas always saw his first title as a teacher of the Bible. He was a Bible teacher, the Divina. That's what he referred to himself. And there are Protestants, and I'm one of them, while my Catholic and Orthodox friends, particularly my Catholic friends, would disagree with me. I think the final authority for both Augustine and Aquinas was scripture. Now, again, there's some great Augustinian and Thomistic scholars who are going to say, Ken's just wrong. But I try to make a case for that. And I guess one of the reasons I'm doing this program, Dave and Joe, is I don't want people who have good intentions, that is, they recognize the uniqueness of scripture, that there's nothing in church tradition and nothing in the writings of the fathers or the medieval theologians or the Protestant reformers, none of those writings carries the authority, the inspiration that scripture does. But I kind of feel like because they may not have an understanding of church history and historical theology, that their Bible authority is making them not appreciate things like creeds and councils and other books. Dave, jump in here.
Well, I just am struck by, you know, the person who says what you say, some are saying to you, the idea that I just read the Bible. They read the Bible and they come away with a view on what they think the Bible is saying about some particular subject, say. And why can't I say to that person, that's just your opinion? Why should I pay any attention to what your opinion is any more than you're discounting the opinion of other writers of scripture?
Can I have you come and assist me at times when I'm interacting with people on social media, Dave? That could be pretty handy. I wish I would have thought to say that.
Yeah. Well, another thing on along those lines is, for the person who is very serious about reading the Bible, and of course that's an admirable quality, that person probably is consulting helps, a lexicon or commentary, which was written by people. And the Bible does not come to us straight from God through osmosis. We have huge translation teams to get it to us in a language we can understand.
Right.
So, I mean, you have to appreciate the human element even there.
Go ahead, Dave.
Just one other comment about, you know, when we think of tradition, I don't think of just what different scholars have concluded the scripture is teaching. But I think of tradition as being some of these doctrines or these viewpoints that are really extra biblical. I mean, you know, just take the viewpoint of, say, the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
I mean, this is not a scriptural viewpoint. This isn't a conclusion that a scholar studying scripture comes to. It's more of a tradition that has sort of developed, you know, over a period of time and then received some kind of imprimatur from the Catholic Church, but it's not really a scriptural teaching. And I think when people use that word tradition in a disparaging way, they're not thinking so much of the scholars as they are thinking of these, what I call extra biblical teachings.
You've raised an important point there, and that is that, you know, when you look at the Roman Catholic Church or you look at the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and again, you have Eastern Orthodox and you have Oriental Orthodox. The Oriental Orthodox would be Coptic, and they have difference among themselves.
Right.
But you raise an important point, Dave, that one of the criticisms that Protestants have brought, I think both to the Catholic view and the Orthodox view is, where are these traditions? You talk about them being oral traditions or apostolic traditions. Well, where's the list of apostolic traditions? And are any of those apostolic traditions not repeated in scripture? Now, you also raise an important point, and that is, you know, the church through reflection has developed ideas, you know, that Mary was conceived immaculately or that Mary ascended into heaven. Marian theology or Marian dogma has evolved over a long period of time. Now, of course, I want to defend the Catholic view to try to show I'm trying to be fair here. Some would say, well, it's not that those dogmas were not, you know, have come just at the last minute. It's through reflection we have given greater thought to it and we have defined it. You know, for example, I have a book that I wrote with a colleague years ago when I worked at the Christian Research Institute. The book is entitled The Cult of the Virgin. And Elliot Miller and I look at the Catholic view of Mary, and Elliot deals with Mariology and I deal with the apparitions, places like Lourdes and Guadalupe and Medjugorje and various other places. But one of the things that I make in that book is that the titles that Mary has given seem less human and more Christological. You know, Jesus is without sin, Mary's conceived immaculately. Jesus is the king, Mary's the queen. And so those are some tense areas. I mean, like I say, there are Protestants who would say, yeah, Catholicism has some real truths in it, but I'm more concerned with the error. And again, you have differing points of view. Some Protestants think the Catholic Church is not an authentic church. There are others who would say, no, it is a church, it is a Christian church, but it's in error. And the Orthodox, they might say something similar, and Catholics and Orthodox might say something similar about Protestants. But I have a friend, and Mitch Pacwa is a Jesuit scholar. I think he said that he went to seminary for 13 years. Mitch is a very bright person. And when I have dialogued with him and debated with him, I have my hands full because he is a smart guy. But, you know, I remember him saying that Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And when I first heard that, I thought, what are you talking about? But his idea was that because Mary bore the incarnation, that is, her womb is the means by which the second person of the Trinity took a human nature and became man. And therefore, she was, in a sense, married to the Spirit. Now, again, I don't buy that. And there are a lot of Protestants that don't buy that and things of that nature. But these aren't all brand new. These are kind of reflections. And to some degree, in both Catholic, especially in Catholic theology, I think there is a progression of doctrine. Now, of course, you know, one of the points that Joe and I have talked about a number of times on Straight Thinking is you can look at Catholicism and say, well, where, what period of Catholicism are you talking about? Maybe the earlier, you know, the first four councils, the early part of Catholicism, maybe Protestants would have greater agreement. Later periods, you have development of doctrine that Protestants might disagree with. But I want to make a very important point, and then I want to introduce a really cherished church father from the East. Here's the point I want to make. If you want to know what Catholics believe, don't read Ken Samples. Don't read critics of Catholicism. If you want to know what Catholics believe, read the Catholic Catechism. If you want to know what Eastern Orthodox believe, read the Orthodox Catechism. And I would say, if you want to know what my church, the Anglican Church, read the Anglican Catechism. If you want to know what those Calvinists believe, read their catechism. Because they spell out things, and that's the way of kind of presenting it. But, you know, Dave, I think your point is a very important one, and that is, while Christendom has a tremendous amount of common ground, the reality is there are still some differences, and those differences may be intractable. I mean, it's true Lutherans and Catholics have gotten a little closer in how they define justification, but there are still differences within Christendom. I would argue, however, that the common ground is much greater. And I guess I would also say that I tend to be more generous in the way I view these bodies. I find it very hard to call a group not Christian when they affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Now, don't get me wrong, my Protestant friends are going to come back and say, well, not everything we think is important is found in the creeds. The creed doesn't define how salvation comes through grace, through faith, and its relationship to good works. And the creed doesn't say anything about the authority of the Bible as opposed to tradition. And that's right. That's why the Protestant confessions are longer and more detailed. They talk about how salvation comes forward and how we understand scripture. So again, I do these programs because I think apologists need to be pretty good theologians. And I also do this because I'd like to convey to the non-Christian world that there's a lot of unity in Christendom. And of course, again, I'm influenced by C.S. Lewis. I like that idea of the mansion, and there's different rooms, and sometimes people in the rooms have strong disagreements with people on the room across the hall. But when we come out into the walkway, for example, I think in the world in which we live right now, I think the world in which we live now is becoming increasingly suspicious and hostile to Christianity and to Christian values. Traditional marriage is criticized by many. Sometimes if you believe in traditional marriage and you don't accept same-sex marriage, you're seen as bigoted and intolerant. Or how about the protection of the unborn? I think it's possible we're coming to a time where Christians in all denominations and branches are going to have to stand together. I'm not sure any branch of Christendom can stand up to the ways of the world. I think that there is an importance of unity. So you may differ with your Catholic friend about Mary and about church tradition and about good works, but you may have very much agreement about abortion is a Holocaust and marriage is intended to be between one man and one woman. Mm-hmm. So those are important. Now, what I want to do is one more thing, guys, as we start to look at the close of this program. In the first show, I want a lot of my evangelical friends to get to know the Church Fathers. I think you can greatly benefit from reading the Fathers. In many ways, they were the early church's apostles. In many ways, they were the early church's teachers. They were the people that stood up. Irenaeus, for example, that I write about in my book, Classic Christian Thinkers, when he became bishop of Lyon, the previous bishop had been brutally martyred. Well, how'd you like to take a position where the guy who used to have your job was murdered? Takes guts. I think the church fathers, they have a lot of guts and they have a lot to communicate. So let me introduce you. Last time we talked about a Western church father, Augustine, let me introduce you to an Eastern church father that I think probably stands above the rest. Although there are a lot of remarkable church fathers, I love the Cappadocian fathers, the two Gregories, Basil the Great. Wow, their defense of the Trinity is just amazing. But I want to introduce you to St. Athanasius. And Athanasius's dates are about 296 to 373. And he was born in Alexandria, a Christian family. And he was at the Council of Nicaea, that great council in 325, where they debated the heresy of Arianism and they affirmed Nicene theology. And notice one of the great creeds of the Western Church is called the Athanasian Creed. Well, I would say that Athanasius was the champion of the Trinity and particularly the deity of Christ, because the Arian heresy essentially said that God the Father created the Son and then through the Son created everything else. So there was a time when the Son was not. Arian Christology, or the Arian view of Christ, is very similar, if not identical, to what you get in the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Iglesia Ni Cristo, a Spanish kind of virgin, a version of kind of the Arian heresy. There's another group that's popular in England that has a view, their name doesn't pop into my mind at this moment. Well, let me tell you more about Athanasius. He defended the deity of Christ against what I think is arguably the most dangerous heresy. Now, let me tell you why I think Arianism is so dangerous. If you wanted to pervert Christianity, if you wanted to undermine Christianity, where would you start? I would suggest you change the very nature of Christ himself. You attack the very heart of the faith. And in my view, Jesus Christ is Christianity. It's through Christ we know the Trinity. It's through Christ we know the Father and the Spirit. It is through Christ, the God-man, that redeems us. I think that if you want to attack Christianity and pervert it and change it, and see, here's what's at stake with a heresy. A heresy isn't just a secondary doctrine. I mean, within Christendom, within Protestant denominations, they differ over, well, should you baptize infants or you should wait till they're older? We have differences about the millennium, the second coming, in terms of will it be preceded by a millennium or after the millennium, or maybe there's no millennium at all. Christians differ about they differ about sacraments. Is the Eucharist actually the Lord's presence, or is it merely a symbol? So Christians differ about some of these things. Now, I'm not saying they're unimportant, but they are, I think, to some degree secondary. But if you denied the deity of Christ, if Jesus became merely a human being, maybe a great human being, but not fully God, not equal to the Father, then I think you would, Christianity would start to come apart. Why? Because, if Jesus is not really God, how can you represent God? And if Jesus is not God, then you shouldn't worship him. So if you became an Arian, you would make Christians into idolaters. And Athanasius understood this. Athanasius was really a good biblical theologian. That's another reason I'm recommending my listeners to read the Church Fathers. Athanasius had a mastery of passages, and he wrote a book on the Incarnation, which defended the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And he fought against this heresy for 50 years, and he was exiled 5 times. And there's a great story. I retell it in my chapter on Athanasius in my book, Classic Christian Thinkers. There's a period when it looks like the Arians are in the ascendancy, that church bishops are kind of siding with Arius against Nicene Orthodoxy. And the story is that some of the Arians would taunt Athanasius and say, Athanasius, the whole world's against you. All of Christendom is moving in the direction of Arius. And Athanasius is reported to have said, is the whole world against Athanasius? Well, then it's Athanasius against the world. And I can tell you, I was baptized at a Catholic church in Long Beach called St. Athanasius Parish. I couldn't pronounce that when I was a young boy, but I remember on the front doors of the Catholic church, St. Athanasius Parish, it says Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And I can tell you, I think that among Protestants, probably their favorite church father is, if it's not Augustine in the West, it's Athanasius in the East. And I would also tell you this, while people are critical of Augustine, I mean, the Eastern Orthodox are quite critical of Augustine. They think he's too pessimistic with original sin. They think he approaches the Trinity maybe differently than they do. But in terms of Athanasius, he is a saint in the Catholic tradition, in the Orthodox tradition. And of course, he came from Alexandria, he came from Egypt. So he was Eastern. And Protestants hold him. I would tell you this. I think Athanasius may be, other than scripture, a universal Christian author. He speaks to all of Christendom, and he defends the identity of Jesus as being a single person who is both divine and human. And he wrote a book on the Incarnation. It's in paperback. And in fact, there is an introduction, one version of On the Incarnation. There is a preface written by C.S. Lewis. And Lewis said that when he read On the Incarnation, he realized that he was reading a masterpiece, that this was a masterful theologian. And I can tell you, if you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what Athanasius has hands full, because the Watchtower thinks the Trinity is a pagan doctrine. They reject the deity of Christ, and there are many groups that follow after that. And so Athanasius is a person that I solidly recommend to our readers. I think you will find in Athanasius, I think he outwitted, he outlasted, and he outthought those who would try to attack the very heart of Christianity. And again, Athanasius is not a biblical author, but he knows the Bible well. And many of the passages that he cites are the passages I use when I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses. So Joe and Dave, I'm hoping that, our listeners will maybe grow in their appreciation of the Church Fathers and grow in their appreciation for historical theology and maybe have a sense of, hey, I am a dedicated Christian. My faith in Christ is above any kind of denominational connection I have, but it is important, I think, to see where you fit in the broad branches and denominations. So, Joe, I want to give a few references, but I also want to allow you and Dave to ask any further comments. So let me throw out, let me remind our group of listeners as to books. My book, Classic Christian Thinkers, really was an attempt to tell the story of historical theology. And all of the thinkers I write about in there engage in apologetics and theology. I also have a book, A World of Difference, that has a chapter on scripture where I defend the position of sola scriptura. Then the book that influences the title of our program, Shapers of Christian Orthodoxy, edited by Bradley Green. And I'm happy to say that we're getting closer, God willing, to the emergence of my latest book entitled Christianity Cross-Examined, which has a lengthy chapter on some of the things we've been talking about.
Great. Thank you. In your book, Classic Christian Thinkers, you have a section at the end of each chapter of the nine where you give practical helps for people in the apologetic enterprise. So your discussion there about Athanasius is really helpful in that chapter for when we encounter Jehovah's Witnesses. They haven't been coming lately, Ken, due to the pandemic, but I'm sure they're raring to go as soon as they get the green light. So all the more reason to be ready for them.
And there's a, I remember the name of the group, Christadelphians. They are kind of an Arian group. And I, on my blog, I have had interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians. So.
There you have it. Okay, it's always a pleasure to hear from you. I know many of you have been reaching Ken by replying on social media. Here's another way if you're not aware of it, at @RTB_K_samples. Let us know your comments and questions. We certainly appreciate them and we'll give you a shout out here on the podcast. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Spotify. You can look for the Reasons to Believe podcast and you'll find Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.